Let's open up in prayer for my sake, for no one else's. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for all the runners. And just pray that they all make it to the finish line safely. We're grateful for the weather, the sun, and ask your blessing now on this class and this church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we are. And this was the quote that I was just going to have there for you as you were coming in. And I'm reading a book right now on sort of a reflection on Van Gogh's art. And it's this little sentence in there, a letter that he wrote to his brother. It was instructive for me because it's so easy to talk about the Bible and not ever read the Bible. And I love how Van Gogh just is getting so almost irritated. He's just very passionate about this idea that we have to just read it. We got to read it. We have the ability to read it, so let's read it. Come on, let's do this. And I, you know, this serves as an encouragement to all of you. I mean, some of you just read your Bible regularly. You do it every morning. It's just a matter of habit. And I admire you. I am not one of those people. I wish I were, but it's an occupational hazard. I study the Bible for profit. I get paid to do it. And so it's more difficult for me to be able to just do it as a spiritual discipline. But as we go through Scripture, I'm going to encourage you, all of you, and I'm encouraging myself to pick up the daily habit of reading Scripture. It's just a very useful thing, and it allows us to be more familiar and intimate with the book itself and with what we're talking about as a class. So we're not entirely leaving the Noah story behind yet. It's the gift that keeps on giving, obviously. We've been in Noah for weeks and weeks and weeks, but not quite as long as he was in the ark. And we need to just look very closely at what happens after the floodwaters have receded. Because there are some very interesting and important things happening in this class, or in this particular section of Scripture. And there's a word that we use in among sort of biblical scholars. It's called a pericope, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E, pericope. And a pericope is a sort of an internally coherent section of Scripture that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And it's often divided by the chapters that the editors divided the chapters of Scripture by, but not always. Some chapters can have more than one pericope, and sometimes a pericope can last a few chapters. So that's just something to keep in mind, that there are these internal divisions within Scripture called pericopes. And there is a whole pericope, a separate pericope, for what happens after the floodwaters recede and Noah and his family leave the ark. So God tells Noah to leave the ark, and his family, and all the animals, and they're go and, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Go and cover the earth. And so they leave the ark, and they do as they're told. They go out and are fruitful, except the hapless animals that Noah decides to offer up as a sacrifice, which is kind of a bummer for those animals. They make it all the way through the world's largest flood, only to be stuck in the oven and burned as a sacrifice. And it doesn't say which of the two large couple animals and birds they sacrificed. I'm guessing probably the male and female unicorn and the male and female phoenixes were the ones that were burned and offered up as a sacrifice. And then remember last week, we just covered very briefly the story of the rainbow as a sign of God's covenant to not just us, but to all the animals and to all of creation. And so we read then that Noah's three sons disembark. And so they're now disembarking a second time. What's up with that? They had just disembarked a few verses before, and now they're disembarking again. What's going on there? Well, what's going on is that's the second oral tradition that's been woven into this story, right? This story is the result of of oral traditions that were passed on from one generation to the next, long before writing was invented. Obviously, this was not written down in real time. And these oral traditions, the redactors of Scripture, the ones who put it together, and this was written down, this story was actually written down, most scholars believe, between the 5th and 7th century BC. So right around the Babylonian captivity. So this was not one of the first things written in Scripture. But in any case, here it is for us, and we're getting two stories now. That's why if you read Scripture regularly, you will notice these interesting patterns from time to time where they just disembarked, and now they're disembarking again. It doesn't quite make sense, but it would make sense if there were two stories being offered up. And this is what it says. Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came out of the ark. Now Ham was Canaan's father. In fact, here's the verse I'm reading. Noah's sons, this is the second disembarking now. Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came out of the ark. Now Ham was Canaan's father. These were Noah's three sons, and from there the whole earth was populated. Okay, did you just catch that little verbal sleight of hand that happened there? One of these is not like the other. One of these just doesn't belong. What on earth is going up with now Ham was Canaan's father? Who cares? Why are you putting that in there? I mean, the other two sons, they had sons of their own. They had children. Why point out that Ham was Canaan's father? What does this have to do with anything? We're talking about Noah's sons, not his grandsons. Well, the story goes on to tell us that Noah is so thrilled to finally be back on dry land. And apparently he was a farmer by trade. And so he does what any farmer who's been caught in a worldwide flood. He plants wine vineyards right away. And as soon as the grapes have harvested and have been duly fermented, probably in oak barrel casks or maybe wood from the ark. Who knows? Maybe that's how they made the barrels. So he imbibed some of this 3012 BC Cabernet, which I've heard it wasn't a great year. The soil was sort of saturated. But he gets sloppy and passes out. He gets too much to drink and just passes out naked, incidentally. Sounds like a crazy evening. Don't know if the missus was involved. She's actually never named in Scripture. We don't know who Mrs. Noah is. But in any case, the proverbial morning after, Noah is lying naked in his tent, and his second child, Ham, happens to come in. And again, we are reminded by the redactor, by the writer, that Ham, by the way, is Canaan's father. Again, a strange interpolation there. Like, why? Why remind us of this now a second time? What's going on with this? It's so odd. In any case, Ham makes apparently the mind-bogglingly terrible mistake of stumbling into his father's tent when his father is drunk and naked. And he thinks, whoa, what happened? He goes out and tells his brothers, dude, dad's passed out naked on the floor. Now, I don't know, maybe he was snickering when he said this. Maybe he entered this, in his Facebook account. We don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. But guess what? Bummer for Ham. Bummer for Canaan, actually. Because that little misdeed cost the boy and all his descendants untold misery up until today. That's kind of a bummer, if you think about it, that Ham made the mistake of walking in and seeing his father's nakedness. And Noah probably had, I would imagine, a hangover of biblical proportions when he's told what's happened by his two other sons. And so he turns to Ham and he says, cursed be Ham. No, actually, he says, cursed be Canaan. The lowest servant he will be for all his brothers. What? Why Canaan? Why not Ham? What about Canaan's brothers? Why just Canaan? Ham had a few other sons. Why pick on Canaan? Canaan wasn't even his oldest son. What's happening there? Why this little father of Canaan, and then Canaan, poor kid, he may not even be born. We don't even know. Probably not. I mean, unless someone got, I don't know if Ham's wife was pregnant on the ark. So Canaan gets cursed. And this little tiny line in Genesis here, I think, is one of the most politically and culturally significant sentences in all of Scripture. Just this tiny little line, because this is effectively where one branch of Noah's descendants, the Canaanites, are put in a permanently subservient position under another branch of Noah's descendants who would later become the future Israelites. The political lines are drawn for the first time, and they'll be eventually codified in Abraham. And what happens with Abraham's descendants and with Ishmael, who then becomes the, you know, all Muslims sort of tie their genealogy back to Abraham through Ishmael. But the lines are first drawn here in Noah's sons. And it's fascinating that Ham doesn't get the punishment. His son does. And that, again, just seems so strange, so out of place. Well, it turns out, and some of you already know this, Canaan was the ancestor of the tribes who would originally occupy the ancient land of Canaan, aka the Promised Land. So if you're halfway cogent and you're reading this, and you recognize it was written in somewhere between the 5th and 7th century BC when Israel is in exile in Babylon, and they want to get back to their country, they're going to write a story that reflects some sort of justification for why it's their land and no one else's, and why no one else should occupy it except them. So it's not a huge stretch to wonder that maybe these writers were forming part of the story to justify their annexation of Canaan and the decimation of the Canaanite tribes. It would be almost culpable ignorance not to think that through, which doesn't, again, mean, right, that this didn't actually happen. It may very well have happened this way. Noah had a reason. Maybe there's these ancient Near Eastern sort of codes of conduct that we are now unfamiliar with, and some scholars have speculated this, that Ham had no business walking into his father's tent, and maybe he was up to no good. But the punishment doesn't quite seem to fit the crime. And so the Canaanites are effectively demonized long before there is such a thing as Canaanites. So this is one scholar put. Some modern scholars view the curse of Canaan in Genesis 9:20-27 as an early Hebrew rationalization for Israel's conquest of Canaan. When Noah cursed Canaan in Genesis 9:25, he used the expression, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." The expression "servants of servants," otherwise translated "slave of slaves," emphasizes the extreme degree of servitude that Canaan will experience in relation to his brothers and all the others that come after. In the subsequent passage of Shem, "May Canaan be his servant," the narrator is foreshadowing Israel's conquest of the Promised Land, because Shem's descendants then become the Israelites. Biblical scholar Philip R. Davies explains that the author of this narrative used Noah to curse Canaan in order to provide justification for the later Israelites driving out and enslaving the Canaanites. I just binge-watched the rest of Fauda. I don't know if any of you have been watching Fauda. It's one of the most critically acclaimed shows on television. It's a Netflix special, and it's all about the Palestine-Israeli problem. And it's brutal, and it's hard to watch, and I wouldn't recommend binge-watching it. But I'd watched the first few episodes, the first few seasons, the last couple of years, and what's fascinating to me, and tragic, obviously, I mean, the whole history of the Middle East is tragic in most respects, probably. But that you can trace this modern day conflict back to this verse. I mean, the implications of this verse continue to resonate even today. And so whether or not the story actually happened this way and the flood and Noah's Ark really happened or not, it isn't unreasonable to conclude that the authors who actually put this down on papyrus may have had some political axes to grind. And maybe some ulterior motives in telling the story the way they did. And again, if you think about it, I mean, it's not too hard to believe that the Israelites did this. It's not too difficult to believe that they, in reimagining their story, as inspired as it was by God, and we believe this too, that maybe they sort of interpolated it in a way and interpreted it in a way that that mirrors their own destiny. And I have to ask us, this folks in this room, haven't we done the same thing? Isn't that what we did with our own history, with the history of this country? I mean, aren't we simply doing history all over again, right? If you think about our origin story, John Winthrop's notion of manifest destiny and American exceptionalism, right? Like, we are an exceptional country. Exceptional because God has chosen us. I've told you about my friend Jackson, who is the cowboy in Utah, who we can't wait to visit, and my whole family was introduced to Jackson this last week over the phone. And they saw exactly what I was talking about. God bless Jackson. He launched into a 15-minute diatribe about what's happening at the end of the world, and here we are, and Americans are going to make it out alive. We will all, I think, be raptured by virtue of your citizenship. And so it was fascinating to kind of hear Jackson tell it. But Jackson is an example of many, 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 many Christians in this country who tie their citizenship to the United States with their faith in Jesus Christ. And they make this profoundly colossal mistake in committing an old-fashioned idolatry, which is to assume that your country in particular is favored by God. I mean, gosh, you know, the history books are littered with countries who thought the same thing. And we have John Winthrop's Manifest Destiny, American exceptionalism, serving as sort of the rationale for American expansion, not only into the North American continent and into Hawaii, but into the country where I grew up, in the Philippines, born and raised in the Philippines. And it was an American colony. And there was this sense of manifest destiny that God had led us to this place to take it over from the Spaniards. And Donald Scott, he's a professor of history at Queens College, City University of New York, writes this, and it's fascinating. Manifest destiny became first and foremost a call and justification for an American form of imperialism. But manifest destiny was not simply a cloak for American imperialism and a justification for America's territorial ambitions. It also was firmly anchored in a long-standing and deep sense of a special and unique American destiny. The belief, in the words of historian Conrad Cherry, that, quote, America is a nation called to a special destiny by God, end quote. John Winthrop, governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, gave the clearest and most far-reaching statement of the idea that God had charged the English settlers in New England with a special and unique providential mission. Winthrop delivered his lay sermon just before he and his fellow passengers disembarked. There's that word again. On the shore of Boston Harbor, the place, Winthrop argued, to which God had called them to build up a model Bible commonwealth for Protestants in England and elsewhere to emulate. It is near the close of the speech that he coined the phrase that has been invoked again and again, most recently by Ronald Reagan a few years ago, to express the idea of America's providential uniqueness and destiny. If we are faithful to our mission, Winthrop said, we shall find that God of Israel is among us. When tens of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and a glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord made it like New England. For we must consider that we shall be a city, as a city upon a hill, the eyes of all people upon us. Hey, we're just doing what Israel did. We're justifying our expansion. And I'm not suggesting that God did not call the Puritans from England over to North America. I don't know. I mean, that could very well have happened. But I just want us to be sensitive to and thoughtful about, as we read Scripture, that this is not hard to believe that Israel may have done this. Genesis 1 to 11, and especially 6 to 11, is Israel's version of their manifest destiny. This is who we have been called to be. And maybe God did promise the land of Canaan to the Israelites. I have no reason to believe that he didn't. It may be that the law of predation that we've talked about in the last couple of weeks extends beyond the wilds of nature and into the lives of human beings, that maybe there is this predatory nature even to how nations deal with nations, right? I mean, you know, we make the equal and opposite mistake if we idealize the Indian tribes of North America as somehow living peacefully among each other. That is not true either. nor the tribes of West Africa who we enslaved and brought over on a ship. They didn't live peacefully. They used to keep each other as slaves. So we make an equal and opposite error if we glorify one group at the expense of another. What we need to understand is that predation is the law of, appears to be the law of the universe. And that tribes take over tribes. And this is the sort of thing that apparently happens. And that not only is this somehow written into the natural code, but then what we've managed to do is distort it so that we end up killing for killing's sake. And that was not part of God's plan. That was not the original plan, just to simply kill for kill's sake. But it becomes complicated. It may be that the lives of men and women are directed by God in ways and means that reflect our own territorial ambitions. I don't know. Perhaps we distort God's design and then justify our distortions in stories and myths we later tell our children. Maybe God had every intention of the Israelites occupying the promised land. It was the land that God had promised them. Maybe so, but maybe he just didn't intend it in the way they did it. Because when you read the Old Testament, the way they did it was not very nice. And it's hard to imagine the God of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, countenancing this sort of occupation and annexation. It doesn't match. So maybe God's providence happens, but maybe we justify some pretty awful deeds in exercising our means to that end. And I'm not suggesting the end justifies the means. Maybe Israel was to populate that promised land and wipe the Canaanites out. Or maybe they weren't to wipe the Canaanites out. It becomes difficult, and we have to just embrace that. I want to read an extended, well, I was going to, we don't have time because I started late. There was an extended excerpt from Enns's book about the human impulse to want to blend truth with myth and providence with propaganda. And maybe if I have a chance, I'll read it to you next week. But he goes on and on talking about how, and he really makes a very, very strong case for how you just see the evidence of this in numerous places in the Old Testament, where we just see a rationalization. And he concludes by saying, you know, it doesn't trouble me completely because I don't believe that God ordered these things to happen. I think this was Israel's interpretation of God's will for their lives. But Enns finishes by suggesting that this is probably not what God actually said to them. This is what they imagined God saying to them, or maybe they distorted it in their own way. But you know, I'm always remind my students, and I'll have occasion probably to say it again in this class, but I tell them a lot of this trouble with these hard verses, these difficult verses to wrap your mind around, particularly when we as Christian believers who have come after Jesus, and Jesus is God's autobiography, so we understand the nature of who God is by understanding who Jesus is, and then we try to compare that Jesus to really what amounts to genocide in Genesis, and it doesn't quite add up. And I want to just invite you into that confusion and say it's okay to be troubled by that, because that is a bit troubling, and how do we handle that? But I want to just move on to one other thing that's interesting. You know, we're told that Noah ends up living almost 1,000 years old, and his sons, they lived into their hundreds. But what happened to that decree back in chapter 6 where God said, no one will live past 120? I'm laying down the law, 120, and I got all happy about that French woman who was lying. And it turns out the oldest person on record is 119 and 225 days. But all of a sudden, here are all these people living close to 1,000 years after the decree in chapter 6. What about that? What happened there? And this ruins my whole thing with the French lady. Well, what we have here, again, it appears, is a way of lengthening out time by making folks live for hundreds of years so as to make up a sense of history. If you take the scriptures, particularly of Genesis 1 to 11, but even some after, if you take them literally, you will run into all kinds of problems that I'm suggesting are unnecessary. They're not necessary problems to have to struggle with. And I, just for fun, I thought I'm going to go to some of the more conservative websites and have them explain how it is that Moses could live after the 120-year decree, because I wanted to just see, you know, what does Liberty University say about this? I mean, they must have some explanation. And it's fabulously clever. I mean, I feel like I'm watching an Olympics gymnastics match when I'm reading it. But they say, aha, that's not what God meant. God didn't limit the age to 120 years. He said that in 120 years, from that point on, then 120 years after the flood, there will be no more violence. It was just a strange thing. So I thought, well, I'm going to take you at your word if that's really what God meant. But then the Bible's totally off on Noah's age. So you just, you know, what happens is, When we come to Scripture with a monolithic, when we come to it with a monolithic way of reading, if we insist that there's such thing as a literal interpretation, but we've already talked about that in this class, right? If it's literal, it's not an interpretation, and if it's interpretation, it's not literal. But if we do that, we end up hitting all these unnecessary roadblocks. And they boggle the mind, and then they require us to do all kinds of crazy things. Now, having said that, I want to point something out that I haven't probably been sensitive enough to, and I need to be, and that's that this, hearing this, maybe possibly for the first time or even for the 10th time, can be very sobering to those of us who have just taken the stories of old at face value as true and accurate. And now you're hearing me suggest that maybe we shouldn't take them necessarily at face value, you know, that maybe doing that is perhaps a bit naive. I'm not suggesting, again, that they didn't happen in some way. I'm not suggesting that there wasn't a worldwide flood or that there wasn't a man who built an ark and put the species on. I mean, you know, we talked about that a week or two ago, that there were 29 known phyla that easily could have fit into the ark. Yeah, perhaps. But I want to say that much of that concern over these troubling passages, whether or not they have to do with the slaughter of the Canaanites or the age of Noah and his descendants, could be mitigated by understanding that the Old Testament, more so than the New, the Old Testament is a record not of how God worked necessarily, though it is certainly a record of that, but it is also, I'll say that, it's also a record of the Israelites' understanding and interpretation of how God worked. It's both of those things. What we get when we go to Scripture is this fabulously interesting, often complicated text that sometimes really is a faithful indication of how God has worked in history. Absolutely. Sometimes it is also an indication of how the Israelites interpreted God's action in history. And this is why you have people called theologians and trained pastors who learn how to discern the difference between one and the other. But arriving at Scripture with a single lens, a kind of monolithic approach, ends up not happening. And this is what we mean when, as a theological tradition, the Presbyterians, we say that the Word of God is inspired but not infallible or inerrant. Like Presbyterians, and you're at a Presbyterian church, we don't believe in the infallibility or the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe in its inspired sense. We believe that God inspired the writers of Scripture to put these down. But we don't believe that what the writers of Scripture were all jacked up about is getting exactly factual. If you actually do that to the Hebrews, you're committing an anachronism that's just irresponsible. The Hebrews were storytelling cultures. They told truths about themselves and about the world through stories. And it didn't bother them one iota that Genesis 1's version of creation and Genesis 2's version of creation contradict each other, because they wouldn't have thought about it in those terms. They wouldn't have said, uh-oh, one contradicts the other. They would have said, look at these stories. They're both fabulous. Let's put them in. And somewhere in the mix of those stories, the truth comes out. And so what I'm suggesting is that when we read Scripture, we come to it with a sort of light touch, and understand that some words need to be read exactly as they're written down. We need to understand them, that they mean to be literally interpreted. But then there are other verses, maybe right in the next chapter, that are not intended to be literally interpreted. And the most obvious example for all of us, but please understand this, We don't have any problems with the fact that Jesus' parables were not historical. Why? Because we grew up in a church tradition that told us that parables are once upon a time stories. They didn't actually happen. There wasn't actually a Good Samaritan. There wasn't actually a prodigal son. Those are not historical figures. We have no issues with that. Why? Because we've been told that in our tradition. These are stories and Jesus is making up a story. So as it turns out, even people who have grown up in traditions where they believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture, even they don't read it literally. When Jesus says, you know, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye, take the log out of your own eye, he wasn't actually talking about people walking around with logs in his eye, in their eyes, right? He was being metaphorical. So Jesus had no problems with this. Paul, when he refers to Adam, he's not referring to Adam as a historical figure. He didn't even think in those terms. He was referring to the first Adam. He even refers to the first Adam. It's a typological thing. He gets full into a typological argument. This is why, you know, otherwise, I mean, people, I mean, this is why I got into this line of work. I mean, if the Bible were so obvious, you wouldn't need theologians. I'd be out of a job. But it's not. It's God's chosen form of communication. But for better and for worse, he chose us to tell the story. With all of our ulterior motives, all of our competing histories. Don't you love, for example, and I know I've brought this up before, but I think it's worth repeating. Don't you love that there are four Gospels and not one? I love there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, we could get all jacked up about John says Jesus goes to Israel in Jerusalem in chapter 3, but the synoptics say he doesn't get to Jerusalem until the very end of his, which one is, whatever. One person says this is his last words on the cross, another person says that, then you start to read it and you start to realize, oh, it's the gospel according to Matthew, according to John. We don't have a gospel according to God. And what happens is you start to read the Gospels and you start to realize, oh, yeah, Mark's Gospel. Shortest one, not surprising. He was probably a late adolescent, early 20s when he wrote it, not really educated. If you're learning Greek, guess what Gospel you read first? Mark. You do not read Luke. You don't read John, not right away when you're learning your Greek. They're too complicated. They're too sophisticated. But Mark, super easy. Why? You know, he was kind of a rough and tumble, blue collar, and they all were blue collar sort of people, but you know, he was just kind of whatever. I mean, and he has, you know, naked people running around, and Jesus is spitting and doing mud on people's faces and telling people, shh, don't tell anyone I just cured you. What, didn't cure you? What, anyway, so, you know, Jesus is, Jesus of the Gospels start to reflect the personality of the writers. And John, you know, John, he's an old man when he's writing this. Or at least that's the tradition that comes out of it. And man, John, as we know, right? John soars. You get this beautiful sort of top-down view of Jesus. And he has all these I ams. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's gorgeous prose. So you have different angles that you have to approach Scripture with. And we have to understand that one of the divine mysteries and even beauty of the Bible is that God allows us to tell our own story. And this is how Peter Enns puts it. There's Peter, by the way. The ancient Israelites were an ancient tribal people. They saw the world and their God in tribal ways. They told stories of their tribal past, led into battle by a tribal warrior god, who valued the same things they did, like killing enemies and taking their land. This is how they connected with God in their time, in their way. We respect these biblical stories most when we try to understand what the writers did and why, not when we place false expectations on them, like seeing them as a timeless script or a permanent fixture for how to think about God. The Bible, from back to front, is the story of God told from a limited point of view of real people living in a certain time and space. In other words, the writers of the Bible were trying to make sense of their world. They were trying to make sense of God and their place in it, and who this God was and who had revealed himself to them in mysterious and miraculous ways. But, and I want to add this important but, because I don't think Enns is entirely right here. The Bible is more than simply a story of God told from a limited point of view. It is also the inspired word of God told, yes, through limited people, with a limited point of view, in a certain time and place, but it's also a story told for us today, thousands of years later. And that's the inspired nature of God. That God, this wasn't just a bunch of hacks sitting down and writing their own points of view. No, no, no. It's partly that, but it's also the God-inspired story that sometimes seems credible, sometimes seems incredible. What we need when we approach Scripture is a sort of stereoscopic way of reading it. A way of reading that doesn't serve one special theological interest group or another, but that is more facile, takes the whole witness of Scripture and the teaching of church in a full and responsible way. And maybe this is the point that I'm trying to make. Our reading needs to be inspired. And we come out of a Reformed tradition that really demands an inspired reading of Scripture. So as we read it, as we read the Bible, we should pray over it. Pray for our interpretation. Because the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and will allow us to see and understand that our reading of Scripture can be inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we are shown how to understand and interpret these sacred texts in a way that points to truth. It takes a responsible approach, and I'm fond of telling my students this sentence, and I've said it to you before. God speaks to us in chords. We hear him in notes. So one tradition hears the F. Another tradition hears the A. One tradition hears the G. And somehow in all of this, God's truth is being communicated to us. But there's not a one-to-one correlation here. I mean, think about this for a minute, you guys. Let's just assume for the sake of argument that the Bible was absolutely literally true in every verse. Let's just, for just the sake of argument, assume that. Then why don't all literalists agree with what it means? Well, it turns out we don't read it literally. What do? We inject our own biases. We inject our own preferences and prejudices. We inject our own experience into it. So what you end up having then is this sort of multivalent or multivalent, depending on how you want to pronounce that word, sort of writing of Scripture complemented by a multivalent way of reading it. So it becomes a symphonic exchange. You know, when you go to the symphony, some of you are listening to the oboes, some of you are fascinated by the violin, some of you like the percussion. It's the same symphony is happening, but we're hearing it. And we have Jesus' example after all. And his example invites us to interpret the Bible through the lens of the gospel. Jesus would often say, "You have heard it said of old, but I say to you." Jesus is, in other words, placing himself above Scripture. When he says you've heard it said of old, what he's saying is you read it in our Scriptures. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I, who does he think he is? God? But I say to you. And what he's inviting us to do is not mistake the Bible for who he is. He's saying, I have more authority than Scripture. You worship me, not the Bible. I stand above the Bible, not just in it. And so we as his followers are to do the same with the very same Scriptures Jesus told us about. That we understand the Bible. And what I love about the Reformed tradition is it doesn't give in to the tension. It stays right in the tension and says, yeah, now wait a minute. Okay, we get, right? We understand that the Bible isn't God. We get that. Fair enough. But the Bible isn't just another written document for us to peruse. It is a document that occupies a unique place And there's no such thing as very unique. If it's unique, it's alone. A unique place. It's a one-off. And we hold it as the principal authority in life and in death. And the only Jesus we really know is the Jesus outlined to us. The only God we really know is the God outlined to us. The only saving knowledge we have of God is contained in Scripture. Scripture is the frame. And we need to be very careful if our views of God and Jesus transcend that frame. If we do that, we have made a colossal mistake, the church says. But within that frame, right? And remember my favorite quote from Chesterton, the essence of every picture is its frame. The Bible gives us the essence of God. This is who God is. He's above and beyond our thoughts and ways. We can't fully understand him. But this unique witness to God that we call Holy Scripture gives us a credible, authoritative, reliable picture of who this God is who we worship. We need to read it responsibly. You can take the Bible, like you can take Jesus, and distort it if you want to. And every tradition has had its form of distortions. But we can look at this in a thoughtful way. We read it through the lens of the gospel, not exclusively so, particularly if we want to understand some of the culturally rich comments and currents that run through the Old Testament text. But theologically speaking, we understand the significance of the Old Testament because Jesus is a fulfillment of it. Now, I have some friends who are Old Testament scholars who kind of laugh and scoff at this form of interpretation because it can become monolithic in itself. Like everything you read in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Not true. I don't believe that. I think that's a hokey way of reading the Old Testament. But the essence of the Old Testament really only makes sense, finally, in light of the New. It really, there's a sense of completion to it. So where do we find ourselves then after 5 weeks of teaching a little, taking this little diversion away from the stories of Genesis to find out how to read them? I think we can make three provisional claims when it comes to textual hermeneutics, about how to approach Scripture. And I'm telling you, these are the three ways I'm going to do it. So next week, Tower of Babel. After that, we'll just be sort of moving on through Scripture, and we'll look at, whatever the stories are in the Jesus Storybook Bible. And if there are a few verses like this that we leave out, we'll go into those too. But here are the assumptions I'm making, and I invite you to make the same. Number one, be agnostic about the factuality of the stories of the Old Testament, particularly those in the primordial history from Genesis 1 to 11, which isn't to say they didn't actually happen that way, but don't die on that hill. It's simply not worth it, and you'll miss the deeper point and purpose of those stories. So I am not saying that they didn't happen that way. I'm not saying there wasn't an Adam and Eve, there wasn't a Noah's Ark, that there wasn't a Tower of Babel. I'm not saying any of those things. It could very well be that there were, and that little Genesis DVD that continues to be the bane of my existence seems to be making more credible the case. I mean, wait till I tell you what they tell you about the Tower of Babel. It's fascinating, actually. They think they have found archaeological evidence for the Tower of Babel. And they seem to have some pretty credible science pointing in that direction, which is fascinating to me. And if you think about it, if you really kind of use your historical imagination, it's not impossible to believe that they tried to build something. I don't know of anyone else who's tried to build really tall buildings to make a point. Number two, be willing to believe that some of the stories may have actually happened much in the same way they've been told and handed down to us over the centuries, while other stories reflect a political or theological axe to grind. We just need to be discerning readers. We need to know the difference between the two, and it's okay. Right? It's almost like, in some ways, maybe the genre of literature I would most compare the Bible to is a historical novel. It's based on truth, and there's lots of true things that happen in a really good historical novel. But there are some things that are kind of made up to sort of get a deeper sense of truth to what's happening here. And it's not fiction for the sake of fiction, but it's truth, right? God speaks in chords, we hear in notes. Sometimes we have to imagine the other notes. And then finally, number three, because I believe this. I didn't say it was a novel. I said it's like a novel. God speaks through these texts and through their transmission. They work their magic on us in ways we can't control or fully appreciate, and we just need to accept that. Let me stop there for a second. We can't control God, and anyone who thinks they control the Bible thinks they control God. Can't do it. The Bible doesn't fall under our control. The Bible was given to us to interpret and read, and thoughtful people, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, even thoughtful people who believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture don't agree. You get a bunch of literalists in this room, like maybe some of you are, and you won't all agree. So who's wrong? Are you wrong? Are you wrong? Are you wrong? Are you wrong? Which one of you is right? Oh, right. Of course. We always think we're right.
Because it's the living, breathing Word of God.
Yeah, exactly. But how do you know that you're wrong and you're right and I'm wrong? But see, ma'am, this is the problem. This is the problem. You're going to insist you're right until the cows come home. Right. Well, that's. I'm glad you believe that. I think I'm right. So now we have a disagreement. Right. Living, breathing. Yeah, but you know what? Then how do you explain the fact that you think you're the only one who has it? But people disagree with you who also have faith. They disagree with you completely. We all do. We all do, right?
Then you have to have faith there's a God.
Right, we all do.
That's you.
We all do.
You're individual.
We all do, right. You believe it, I believe it. But we disagree. So what are we going to do about that?
I believe the Word of God.
I know you do. So do I. So what are we going to do about that difference? Yeah, I mean, you can, right, fair enough. And I believe and you believe, and they're different. So one of us is wrong and one of us is right. And you assume you're right and I assume I am.
Okay.
So can we leave it at that?
I just was having a discussion.
No, can we leave it at that, though? I mean, we could have this discussion until, you know, for hours. All right. So God speaks to us through these texts and through their transmission. They work their magic on us in ways we can't control or fully appreciate, and we just need to accept that. We are ultimately not in control as much as any of us may want to be in control. Some of us are more control freaks than others. Some of us are able to just kind of relax and let the mystery speak to us. Some of us don't like mystery. The Spirit of God is, and the Holy Spirit, as I am fond of saying, an epistemic virtue. What do I mean by that? The Holy Spirit has to be accounted for in our interpretation of Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit gives us inspiration, inspires us. It's not just a text sitting there inert. The Holy Spirit inspires us to read and interpret it, has inspired the church to do it, inspired the early church councils to do it, inspires this church and other churches to do it, right? So then what do you do when your inspirations don't match up? One person says they're inspired. Another person says they're inspired. What do we do? You know what you do? Is you don't major over the minors. You just like, okay, you have your point of view, I have mine, we can continue to wrestle, let's read the good commentaries, let's look at the theologies, let's try to understand what's being said. After all, we, the Christian church, are a revealed religion, which means that God chooses when and where and to what extent he is revealed to us, especially as he's revealed to us in and through Scripture. We don't have control over this. We have a responsible approach, but we don't ultimately control it. God controls it. God decides how much of himself is revealed. The Bible is not about the Bible. The Bible is about God and principally as he's revealed to us in Jesus Christ through the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. So I brought this book and I've referred to it a couple of times. It's one that Dan worked through. In fact, when Dan brought it up in the service a few months ago, it inspired me to get it. Shaped by the Word, the power of scriptural and spiritual formation. And what's easy to get lost in any Bible class, is we start to assume the Bible is about the Bible, but it's not. The Bible is about this invisible God who is above our thoughts and ways, who came down to earth in Jesus Christ and gave us a sense of who he was. But the mystery remains. The mystery remains. And what I find fascinating, I remember I mentioned this to you folks a few weeks ago at Princeton Seminary. The students who came into Princeton Seminary with the most rigid view of what's right and what's wrong ended up often, by and large, disproportionately, not Christians by the time they were done. Because they held everything in this tight box, and as soon as anyone introduced a problem, the entire thing collapsed. It was like a house of cards. The people who retained their faith and even grew at Princeton Seminary were people who could go back and forth and listen and discern and pray, and it expanded their field of vision. It didn't contract it. And the same is true of us when we get to Scripture, that we need to understand that the Bible's principal purpose, and this is where I'll end here. The Bible's principal purpose isn't to be exegeted. The Bible's principal purpose isn't to be controlled and known. The Bible's principal purpose is to drive us to God, to drive us to Jesus Christ, to call us and to beckon us and cajole us and beguile us and bring us into the fold. That's the purpose of Scripture. And one of the occupational hazards of being a theologian is we tend to think that the purpose of Scripture is to break it down into its individual parts and kind of think about it. But that's not it. We are shaped by this word, this very word that we're reading. And so as I started the class, I will end the class. I encourage all of us, as we spend these next few months and potentially years going through the Scriptures, my hope is that this class becomes an inspiration for all of us to get back into our Bible reading. Because now, for any of you who've in the past been bored by the Bible, and I'm one of them, there are parts of the Bible that are just mind-numbingly boring that you'll never hear a sermon on, even in this fabulous church. But if we approach Scripture as what it truly is, and this is what Peter Enns says, it's this fabulous, God-breathed and inspired living text written by fallible human beings with little axes to grind, but these inspired, beautiful, it's written over 1,000 years by many different people from many different backgrounds, and it comes together in this gorgeous symphony. And the Bible, as the Bible, is the chord that God is speaking. We hear it in notes. We see this note, that note. And my encouragement to you is to take all of this, and if you haven't before, in a thoughtful and consistent way, pick the book back up like Augustine was told, right? That's what led Augustine to go back to the Christian faith. Pick it up and read. He heard some children playing in a courtyard next to his. He was going through all these problems with his own life, and he heard these kids say, pick it up and read. And he thought, he assumed that was God telling him to pick up the Bible and read. And he did. And it changed his life, and it changed all of our lives because of what Augustine said. So that's my encouragement to all of you, to continue to marinate in Scripture. Let it soak into your bones, and it changes the way you see the world and yourself and God. Questions? Comments? Yes, Mike. Correct. Right. Yep.
And
this is very true.
So I missed last week, so I maybe touched on something.
It's probably a good thing you missed last week. I was kind of manic last week, but
well,
anyway.
I
it's online, though. You can hear it.
All right. It sounds like you talked about predation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the interpretation that you were sort of leaning towards 2 weeks ago seemed to think
Oh, I agree. I agree. And I didn't quite say it that way. So what I would, and you're asking a fabulous question, a series of questions, and I actually think that last week's class, you need to hear it, and then, I mean, I really mean that. This isn't a way of dismissing, because exactly what you're talking about was the entire thrust of last week's class. What do we do with this predation model? Is this the way it ought to be? Is there a difference between the way something ought to be and the way something is? And I make that distinction.
Yeah.
So I'd love to get your take on it when you get a chance to listen to it, because I think if I were to answer you, I would simply just record myself from last week, because that question is exactly right and it's an appropriate question to ask. So I'd be curious to know if you... Yeah?
Just a request, and we'll put it out for the rest of us too, if I may be so bold. Can we get this so we can download it? Your father was great about printing things out.
Yeah, I know. My father was great about a lot of things.
I would love to have this in front all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yes, we can. And I will try to be as great as my father. And I will I will copy this off for us. Yeah, let me do that.
Either that or if it's a matter of cost, I'll pay for it.
No, well, you maybe, yeah, okay, well, so Scott's agreed to pay for it. let me end with this. Maybe this is a good place to end, because some of these questions and concerns are heading this way. And there is actually one more thing from Peter Enns that I think speaks to this, and this will be the last word. A well-behaved Bible is one that rises above the messy and inconvenient ups and downs of life. A Bible like that is an alien among its surroundings, a brittle scroll kept under the glass, safe and sound from the rough handling of the outside world. Such a Bible is nothing like Jesus. It also doesn't exist. The Bible looks the way it does because, like Jesus, when God shows up, it's in the thick of things. As Matthew's gospel says, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the paradox, the mystery, and the good news of the Christian faith. If we let the Bible be the Bible on its own terms, on God's terms, we will see this infleshing God at work. If we come to the Bible and read it this way, in true humility, rather than defending our version of it, we will find God as he wants to be found. And I think wiser words have not been said about how to approach Scripture. With a sense of humility and openness to mystery, a willingness to wrestle with the texts themselves and the truths that they present. Okay, sorry for being late. Thanks for waiting for me. See you next week.